Well, this morning in our series through 1 Corinthians, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following, which is undoubtedly the most widely utilized passage in the New Testament concerning the Lord's table and the one that is used most frequently when saints gather around those elements. And that in some ways seems to me to be a little bit ironic, since it was penned by the only apostle who was not present when this Lord's table service was originally inaugurated by Christ and his apostles in the upper room. But nevertheless, I think it is one further tribute by God Almighty to the authenticity of the apostle Paul, that though he was not with the other apostles during their earthly sojourn, he nevertheless is a divinely appointed and authentic apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this section, as you know, Paul is addressing abuses of the Lord's table by the church at Corinth. And he has already addressed many of these in verses 17 through 22. We saw that previously. But now in verses 23 through 26, he pauses. He pauses in order to declare a proper understanding of the divine ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And then after he does that, he will begin again in verses 27 and following to continue with the corrections of the abuses which were occurring at Corinth. But here in our text for this morning, Paul presents a succinct account of the straightforward observance of what we sometimes call communion, sometimes call the Lord's table, sometimes call the Lord's Supper, which is the term that is utilized in this passage, that which is called by some people Eucharist and various other names that are given to it. But it is observed by virtually all Christians all over the world, and we can see why, because there is great emphasis placed upon it in Scripture. But here in verses 23 through 26 of 1 Corinthians, we have a description, instructions about the Lord's table that are simple and profound. Simple enough that surely we can understand them and implement them in our lives. Profound enough that we will not be able to pull out all of the truth that is found in these verses in our sermon this morning. But let's examine them carefully together. I want us to see, first of all, concerning the Lord's Supper, its source. Secondly, its substance. And third, its significance. But first, its source. And that is indicated to us in the opening words of verse 23, where Paul says, "I delivered from the Lord," or "I received rather from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And let's ask some questions at this point concerning the Lord's Supper. Number one, where did it originate? And there are actually two phrases just already in the first part of verse 23 that point to the answer to that question. Paul says it came from the Lord. And he tells us that it came from the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed, or more literally, on the night in which he was being betrayed. For the elements of his betrayal were already taking place in another location while Christ and his disciples were gathered together in the upper room, and this ordinance was being instituted by Christ. The disciples didn't know what was taking place outside, but Jesus did. And so where did this originate? Well, it was inaugurated by Christ himself, and you can read the history of that in Matthew and Mark and Luke. All three synoptic gospels give us an account of this inauguration of the Lord's Supper by Christ. And it was inaugurated on the night of his betrayal, which I think gives even additional solemnity and seriousness to this particular event. Question number two. Where did Paul learn about this? Because he wasn't there when Christ inaugurated this with the other apostles. And Paul tells us very clearly, I received from the Lord. Paul did not get it from the other apostles. Others get it from the other apostles. We receive it from the other apostles, including Paul himself, as they spoke it and recorded it in Scripture, and it has been handed down to us. But Paul did not get it that way. He tells us, I, and the I there is emphatic in the original language, I, Paul, received it from the Lord. That is, directly from the Lord, not from others. And that, of course, is one of the necessary marks of an apostle, namely that he received his understanding of the gospel and other instructions that relate to the Christian religion not from others, but from Christ. That is a necessary mark, and it is why Paul is so insistent in Galatians chapter 1 that what he received directly from Christ, not secondarily from Christ through others. When he says in Galatians 1:11, But I make known to you, brethren, that gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul insists on that in many places, or several places, and here again is one of them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Concerning the Lord's table, Paul says, I received it from the Lord, directly from the Lord, which is why, this is an aside, but when it comes to the question of who is the human author of the book of Hebrews, I am certain it cannot be Paul, and I don't have time to take you into the passage that shows that, but whoever the author of Hebrews was tells us that he received his information from others who got it from Christ, the exact opposite of what Paul strongly asserts again and again. Question number three. When did Paul first receive these instructions? He says, that which I delivered to you. Right? For I received from the Lord that which I also not am now delivering to you, but that which I delivered, that is, previously delivered to you. So when did Paul first deliver these instructions? Well, the answer is on some previous occasion, before the writing of the 1 Corinthian epistle. Sometime in the past, we would presume when he was there in Corinth preaching the gospel, establishing the church, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. The Lord's table would have been an important part of those instructions. And Paul said, this is what I instructed you concerning the Lord's Supper back then, when I was with you before. But I'm giving these instructions to you again. And that brings us to question number four, and all of this relating to the source of the Lord's table. Why does Paul now repeat these instructions that he had already given to them? Well, because they were corrupting this ordinance. As he tells us in verses 17 through 22, this is one of the problems, one of his complaints against the Corinthian church, that they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were not carrying it out the way that it was intended to be carried out. They had forgotten its true meaning. They were off the track, off the rails in regard to the Lord's table, and this is a serious matter. And therefore, Paul, in addition to telling them specifically what they're doing wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you're doing the other thing wrong, but in the midst of it all, I'm going to deliver again. I'm going to reiterate in simple, clear terms the basic essence of the Lord's table, because evidently you've forgotten what that's all about. Repetition is important to our spiritual health, isn't it? It's necessary to our spiritual health. We do need simple truths to be repeated again and again. It's part of our human condition that we forget that truths tend to fade away with the passing of time, and they need to be repeated to us. But we move from the source of the Lord's Supper to the substance, and that's in verses 23, 24, and 25. And the substance of the Lord's Supper can be understood by considering the two elements that constitutes the symbolism of the Lord's table. Number one, and first of all, the bread, and number two, the cup. So we begin, as Paul begins, with the bread. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" The bread. The bread that we utilize in our observance of the Lord's table. What do we know about this bread? Well, a lot of things, and I'll mention a few of them at this time. Number one, we know that this was bread from off the Passover table. Now, we don't know that from this passage. We have to go back to Matthew and Mark and Luke to get that information. We do know in this succinct description that is given to us by Paul that Jesus took bread. And we know from the other accounts that he took it from off the Passover table. Christ and the disciples were observing the Passover supper in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. Christ was crucified at the time of the Passover. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Lamb of God who fulfills that which all of those many thousands of Passover lambs slain down through the centuries portrayed, what they were pointing to. He is the blood that, when applied to our lives, directs God to have the judgment, the angel of judgment, to pass over us rather than to direct that judgment to us. And so during the observance of the Passover supper, which was observed annually by all faithful Jews, and Jesus was a faithfully observant Jew, Jesus, at the end of that supper, reached down onto the table of the Passover meal and picked up the bread that was on the table. And that is the bread of the Passover supper. It would therefore, obviously, be unleavened bread because that's what was used in the Passover meal. And that bread was required to be used in the Passover meal. No leaven was allowed in that particular observance. And yet, in Paul's instructions that are given to us here and in the other gospel accounts, there's no specific type of bread that is specified for the observance of the Lord's table. Now, this is just one of the umpteen things that people argue about when it comes to the Lord's table, and I don't know if there's anything in all the Bible that has occasioned more differences and debates among God's people than the Lord's table and its many, many, many different aspects. And one of them is the bread, and is it necessary to use unleavened bread? And some say yes, because obviously this bread was unleavened, but some say no, because it's obvious that Paul, in giving these instructions, did not say Jesus took unleavened bread, just he took bread. And I think that's important. And so in our observance, we do use unleavened bread, but we don't consider it, I don't consider, and I'm hoping you'll join me in not considering that to be a required element. Bread meets the requirement. And therefore, some people who observe the Lord's table actually prefer to use a more standard loaf of bread, not sliced, but a loaf of bread, because they're also emphasizing another element, which is namely the unity of the Lord's table, indicated by taking one common loaf and then breaking off pieces of the loaf to distribute to the congregation. And that's easier to do with a leavened loaf than it is with the flat bread of the Passover, though it's possible to do it with that. But some of these things are the various traditions that people have carried out and have grown up with. And sometimes traditions become very personal and very precious to us. But let's be careful that we don't insist that our traditions become requirements if they're not required in Scripture. So bread, no specific type of bread specified here. Furthermore, we know that this bread, as it was utilized in the initial inauguration of the Lord's table, was blessed with thanksgiving. We're told here, and Paul does tell us this, that when he had given thanks. And furthermore, we know the bread was broken. We're talking about what do we know about this bread? We know the bread was broken. For again, that is told to us. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So he took a large piece of bread, unleavened bread, that was large enough to do this with. It was not already broken into little pieces. It hadn't been manufactured that way, like the bread that we commonly use. But he took what I would imagine, from what I know of unleavened bread, it would have been something like a sheet of bread from off the table. And he broke off pieces to distribute to his disciples, but he broke it. And though Paul does not say specifically that he distributed it, we do find that kind of language in the Gospels. And of course, what happens next necessitates that because he tells them all to eat it. And so it had to get from him, where he broke it, to them, where they were sitting, in order for them to be able to eat it. So it was broken bread, and therefore, of necessity, distributed bread. And it was, furthermore, bread that was consumed by the disciples, because Jesus said, "Take, eat." And beyond that, we know that it is bread that symbolized Christ's body. He tells them, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." The "for you" is the important part of that phrase. "This is my body for you." Now, of all the things that are debated in the Lord's table, this becomes the most vehement and divisive in its debate. What does Jesus mean when he says, "This is my body"? The Roman Catholics have a doctrine which we know as transubstantiation. And they say that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was saying, "This becomes my body." Its language is plain enough. It looks like bread, but it is my body. It has transformed, transubstantiation. It has transferred, it has transformed some way into the very body of Christ. "This is my body." Those who broke away from the Roman Church in the Reformation didn't think that was exactly correct, but Luther had trouble getting very far away from that. There was a very famous debate between Luther and Zwingli over this very issue. And today Lutherans teach what we call consubstantiation. It's not quite transubstantiation. They don't teach that the bread actually turns into the body of Christ and that the wine turns into the blood of Christ, but they teach that in some mysterious, unexplainable way, the body and blood of Christ are so intertwined with the elements that though it remains bread, the body is there. Con means with. The body is with the bread. And likewise, the blood is with the wine. Consubstantiation. And Martin Luther was emphatic about that. In that debate with Zwingli, he banged on the table. "The Bible says, this is my bread. It doesn't say it represents my bread. It looks like," or my body rather. It represents my body. It looks like my body. "This is my body, which was broken for you." He was emphatic. Some would say he was being biblical. He was being literal. That's the only way to be. But most others, most Protestants, and those who observe the Lord's table would take the representative position. neither transubstantiation, it doesn't turn into the body of Christ, nor consubstantiation, there's not some unexplainable way that the literal body of Christ is with the elements of the bread and the wine, but it is representative of them. There are a lot of reasons to take this position. Let me give you a couple. Number one, at the very time Christ did this, when he broke the bread and distributed it and passed the cup and told them to partake of it, he was standing there in his body. It's a little hard to imagine that this became his body when his body was in front of them, uncrucified, unbroken, and no obvious way that the parts of his body could now somehow become part of the bread and the blood. But even more important than that is the way this language is used elsewhere in the Bible, and in fact is the way it is used by all of us. When Jesus said, "I am the vine," was he saying that he turned into a vine? "I am the door," was he saying that he literally had become a door, a wooden door, or some kind of door? We understand that language when it's used in other contexts. There's many similar statements like that in the Bible. And therefore, when Jesus said, "This is my body," we are not required to understand that that was a literal statement, but rather a figurative one, a representative one. This is my body in the same way that he is the vine and that he is the door. And we use that kind of language all the time. Go with me to London, to Trafalgar Square. If you've never been there, you've probably seen pictures of it. It's a vast area. And there are a number of statues there, but the most prominent one is way up on a pedestal. There's a big pedestal, and way up at the top of the pedestal, there's a statue of a man. And if you should say to me or to someone else, "Who is that?" I would say to you, "That's Lord Nelson." You would not say, "Well, how do they feed him?" Because you would not understand when I said, "That is Lord Nelson," that I meant that is literally the person, the living Lord Nelson, because actually he died in the Battle of Trafalgar. He was a British naval admiral. And when I say this is Lord Nelson, I mean this represents Lord Nelson. This is a statue of Lord Nelson. We all use that language and understand what it means. If you should come to my home and pick up a photo from off my table, you might say, "Who is this?" And I would say, "Well, that's my daughter Jessica." You would say, "Well, she looks like she's hungry. Give her something to eat." No, you wouldn't say that. You understand what I mean. I don't mean this is literally Jessica. I mean this is a picture that represents Jessica. This is a photo of Jessica. Everybody understands this language. And therefore, it seems like people would realize that this is the kind of language that is being used in the Lord's Supper. It seems strange to me that there would be so much argumentation over it. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant this represents my body. We're talking, of course, about literal versus figurative use of language in the Bible. And this is one of those occasions when it seems clear to me and to most people that this is a figurative use. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase, people who insist upon wooden literalism, that is, they press literalism beyond the point of common sense, wooden literalism. Well, this would certainly be an example of it. I think most of us would agree that Martin Luther pressed literalism beyond the point of common sense, or so it seems to us, but it didn't seem to him. He was certain that he was right. He was certain that he was just being true to Scripture, biblical, true to the language, taking God's word for what it says. "This is my body. Therefore, in some way, this really has to be Christ's body." No, because the Bible commonly uses figurative language, and this is one of those occasions. And a lot of the disagreements in the interpretation of Scripture hinge just on that very element, don't they? Should this phrase be understood in literalness, exact literalness, or is there some figurative or symbolic way that is the proper way to understand it? And people wrangle about that endlessly, and everybody thinks they have the right angle on those questions when they come along. And just when you're confident that this has to be taken literally, just remember Luther. He thought so too. You could be wrong. You could be wrong. But we'll move on. So the bread symbolizes Christ's body. And furthermore, we know that the bread symbolizes vicarious substitution. Because Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." For you. And in that little phrase, those two little words, we have the whole doctrine of vicarious substitution. Christ was doing this on behalf of others. Christ was going to the cross, which is, of course, what this points to, for others, not for himself, but for others. He's doing this for you. And finally, from all the ones I'm going to mention today, we realize that this bread memorializes Christ's earthly mission. He says, "This do in remembrance." Remembrance of me. This is to be a reminder. This is to remind us of something. Again, because we tend to forget. Our minds tend to wander. Instruction that was given to us that once we understood tends to fade. And so Jesus gave this to keep drawing us back to the central issue of the whole Christian faith, which is namely his mission upon earth. Why he came and what he did when he was upon the earth. It points to the centrality of the cross. And it says, "You do this to remember me," and particularly to remember what I did in my death. "In my body broken for you, and my blood which was shed for you." That's the bread from the Passover supper. But secondly, we consider the cup. And now, again, what do we know about the cup from what Paul tells us in these verses? Well, we are pretty certain that this was a cup from the Passover table in the same way that the bread was taken from the Passover table. And again, we get that from the gospel accounts. This account does not specify that, but the gospel accounts do. This does say in the same manner, and that would seem to cover at least this and maybe some other things as well. But whatever Christ did in obtaining bread, we know it came from the Passover table, in a similar fashion, in the same manner, he also took the cup. It was right there in front of him. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. We know it was after a meal. We know from the Gospels the meal was the Passover meal. And therefore, we know, even though it's not specified in this passage, in the same way that we know, therefore, that originally the bread that Christ himself actually used was unleavened bread, we can know with just about as much certainty that the contents of the cup which Christ used would have been fermented wine. This is difficult for some people, particularly for some Baptists, I think, but it's just a matter of fact. It's a matter of history. This is what they used. You can study it for yourself. You can check it out. And this is what Jesus took from off the Passover table. And this is what he distributed to his apostles. And this is what he drank from the cup. And this is what they drank from the cup. But again, similar to the bread, no form of grape juice is specified here. Just because we can be almost certain that it was the wine, the fermented grape juice, the fermented juice of the wine used at the Passover meal that was used in the institution of the Lord's table, even though we can know with virtual 100% certainty that that's what is used, Paul doesn't specify that here. I would take it that the important elements he does specify, the unimportant elements, the negligible ones, the optional ones, he does not specify. And so he's not requiring that we use fermented grape juice at the Lord's table. I've had some people that were adamant about that. I had a man call me one time, was moving into the area and was checking out churches, and he wanted to ask me some questions about our church. And one of the main questions he wanted to ask me is, do you use real wine at the Lord's table? I said, no, we use grape juice. Oh, I could never go to a church. I could never go to a church that didn't use the very same thing that Jesus used in the inauguration of the Lord's table. I wish now I had remembered to ask him, but it kind of threw me off guard. I was a little bit off balance. I'd never had anybody tell me that before. So I don't remember where the conversation went after that, but it didn't go far after that. That pretty much ended the whole issue as far as he was concerned. But I wish I had asked him if he used unleavened bread, because I have learned, ironically, that there are some people who use leavened bread but fermented wine. And that seems strange to me. If you're going to insist on using one because it was on the Passover table, it seems like you would use the other for the same reason. But, hey, this really, I think, does become a matter of Christian liberty because it's not specified. So as long as it's bread, fermented or unfermented, I think it meets the requirements of this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. As long as it's the product of the grape, it's grape juice, then fermented or unfermented will meet the requirements nicely, thank you. I don't see any reason to change. There's no requirement here. I'm happy with grape juice. Most of us are happy with grape juice at the Lord's table. I think if we took a vote on it this morning, that I think, I may be wrong, we've never voted on it, but I think 90% or more of you would say, yes, let's keep using grape juice at the Lord's table. It's unspecified, but it's still, I think, important to understand the facts. And the cup that Jesus drank from was a little tangier than the cup which you and I partake of in the Lord's table. And we'll just agree to that, and we'll move on from there. So it was a cup from the Passover supper. It was a cup from the close of the Passover meal. It says after supper, and there are all kinds of important elements that relate to that I don't have time for today. It's a cup which may have been blessed. It doesn't say so. It does say in regard to the bread that he, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. In the case of the cup, it does not use that language. It does, however, say in the same manner he also took the cup. Does that phrase in the same manner cover the prayer of thanksgiving, or does it not? Again, believe it or not, that's an element that some people wrangle over. I've heard some people say the proper way to observe the Lord's table is one prayer of thanksgiving that cover both elements. And another one to say, no, the proper way to observe the Lord's table is to pray for the bread and then pray for the cup. And if we're going to follow the passage literally, it would not seem necessary to pray a second time for the cup, but we'll let you work that out. There are too many things here. I'm not going to worry about all of them. But it's a cup which may have been blessed. It was a cup which was distributed, again implied, because he tells them to drink it, or he says, as you drink it in remembrance of me. It is a cup which symbolized the blood of Christ. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, so we know what it stood for. It is a cup which announced the inauguration of the new covenant, and this gets us into some more significant areas. A cup which announced the inauguration of the new covenant. Now, when we talk about the new covenant, what is it in contrast with? Well, obviously the old covenant. Okay, what do we mean by the old covenant? Is it as simple as saying Old Testament, New Testament? Because actually the word testament, as you know, is a synonym for covenant. We say Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. We could just as accurately say Old Covenant, New Covenant, referring to the two parts of our Bible. But does it therefore follow that everything you find in the pages of the Old Testament Scripture comes under the heading of the Old Covenant? And the answer is no. When we're talking about the Old Covenant, we're talking specifically about the covenant which God made with the people of Israel, of which Moses was the mediator. That's the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is the Old Covenant. And we do read in Exodus 24:8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" The inauguration of the Old Covenant in the days of Moses was inaugurated, and this is the important part, by blood. Blood was shed, blood was sprinkled, blood inaugurated the Old Covenant. Now we're getting to the point. The Old Covenant. There was a new covenant, however, to come. That was foretold by Jeremiah. And again, this is a rich passage. I'm just going to read it. I can't possibly take the time to get into it in any detail. But Jeremiah foretold. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Again, clearly, the Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant. Jeremiah says so. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more." Oh, that is a rich passage. You see, one of the elements, important elements of the new covenant, is every member of the new covenant community knows the Lord. That says so. That wasn't true in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. There were a lot of people who were part of the covenant. They were inaugurated into the covenant. They were circumcised into the covenant. They were covered by the covenant. They were members of the covenant community, but they didn't know the Lord. None of those who were circumcised on the eighth day knew the Lord. They were too young to. But by contrast, we are told by Jeremiah foretelling the new covenant that in the difference, one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that every genuine member of the New Covenant community knows the Lord. So you can't become a member of the New Covenant by being sprinkled as a baby either, any more than you could become a member of the Old Covenant by being circumcised as a baby. But you can't become a member of the New Covenant by being baptized as a baby. You have to know the Lord. Now that's just one of the many things that are found in that passage that are so significant. But this is the announcement right here in the inauguration, the initial inauguration of the Lord's Supper. This is the announcement of the inauguration of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was inaugurated by blood. And when that blood was sprinkled, then the covenant came into effect. The new covenant is inaugurated by blood. And when Christ died on the cross, here he's foretelling it by just a few hours, but when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, then the blood of the new covenant was shed. Then the new covenant came into operation. And then people became members of the new covenant, not by birth, not by circumcision, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup was consumed by the disciples. As you drink it in remembrance of me. The Roman Catholic Church says the laity can have the bread, but only the priest will drink the cup. That's not what Jesus said. And that's not what Paul said that Jesus said. Talking to the Corinthians, he said, everybody who eats the bread also drinks the cup. One and the same. No distinction whatsoever. And the cup also memorializes Christ's earthly ministry in remembrance of me. Now, thirdly, we come to the significance of all of this, and I'm going to have to move very quickly here, but there are three key words in the significance of the Lord's table. Number one, crucifixion. Number two, second coming. And number three, proclamation. Number one, crucifixion. You proclaim the Lord's death. That's the significance. It's about his death, what he did and why he did it, and how we benefit from it. How do we benefit from his death? We receive it by faith. How is that symbolized? By receiving the elements. Now, receiving the elements doesn't cause you to receive Christ, but it is a symbol. It is a portrait, a picture, a photo, if you will, that speaks of something unseen, spiritual. But when you receive the element, that is a picture of the way that you are saved, by receiving Christ by faith, which of course is invisible and is by faith, but it is portrayed in the receiving the elements. That's how you benefit from Christ's death, crucifixion. What else does it indicate? Second coming. You do this until he comes. He's coming again. Every time we gather around the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of his bodily absence. It reminds us of a former time when he was bodily present. But he's gone. Back to heaven. It reminds us of his bodily absence, but it assures us of his promised bodily return. He who left said, I will come again in like manner as you have seen me go into heaven. And every time we gather around the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of that. And furthermore, this indicates that once he returns, no more communion, no more Lord's Supper observance. We do this until he comes and not beyond. And the third word that helps us know the significance is proclamation. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You announce the Lord's death till he comes. You announce it or proclaim it in symbolism. The symbols preach the gospel. You announce it in proclamation and explanation as the preacher explains what's going on. That becomes a proclamation of the gospel. And you proclaim it through your participation, because as you partake, you are symbolizing your personal faith in what these things stand for. Now, I have two lessons quickly to conclude this section today. And number one is the frequency of the Lord's Supper. How often should we observe it? And again, this is an issue of debate for some people. It says as often as. Well, you need to understand that phrase as often as could just as accurately be translated whenever. The emphasis isn't on the word often as opposed to not so often, as if that word is emphasizing frequently. That's not what the language indicates. And even if it did, we're still left without any detailed explanation of how often is often. However, it is true that the narratives of the New Testament, of the book of Acts, indicate greater frequency rather than more occasionality. I think I just made up a word. I don't know if occasionality is in the dictionary. We do find them gathering together regularly to observe the Lord's table. At least weekly is what we would see indicated in Scripture. But there is no time specified. And so some observe it weekly, some observe it monthly, some observe it quarterly, some observe it annually. And some who observe it weekly are very critical of those who don't observe it weekly, saying you don't observe it as often as they did in the Bible. And I say, well, in Acts chapter 2, it looks to me like then they were observing it daily. Are you doing that? No? Then back off. Just back off. Give a little leniency and liberty here. The Bible doesn't specify, but I would agree, frequently more than infrequently, but that what that means is not specified. But here's the main point of the passage. And that's the importance of participation in the Lord's table for those who are the children of God. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of benefit. It's a matter of testimony. It's a matter of obedience. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." That's not a suggestion. That is a command. And so there's a Godward reason for doing this. It's a matter of obedience to Christ. There is benefit. There's a personal reason. There's the Godward reason, which is obedience. There's a personal reason. There is benefit to us in partaking in this. Jesus gave it to us for a reason, and it will benefit us spiritually. But there's thirdly a testimony, and this is others-oriented. There's a Godward reason, obedience. There's a personal reason, benefit for my own spiritual health. And there's an others-focused reason, testimony, because we are testifying to the truth of what the symbols speak of and testifying to our personal faith in these things as we partake of them. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is the gospel in symbols. And Christ gave it to us, and he told us to observe it on some kind of a regular basis. And if we are obedient children of God, surely we will do exactly that. Shall we pray? Father, take the truth of this passage and apply it to every heart as needed, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.